Good morning. How are we doing? We doing okay? You guys are alert. It's clearly 11 o'clock service. I love that. Saturday night, they were like three people, and I felt alone. No, it's good. There weren't three people. They were three people who responded. I meant that. No, it's cool to have all you guys. Thanks for coming today. We're in the middle of this series of messages, like Emma mentioned, that are taking us through the Bible in a year. We call it Garden of City. And today we find ourselves in a section of scripture that might be a little bit unfamiliar to us. We talked about it last week. It's the book of Deuteronomy. You know, and we say each week that, you know, it's within God's story that we find the meaning and the purpose for our stories. That it becomes a little bit more complex when you deal with a book like Deuteronomy, because maybe it's a little harder to kind of find ourselves in this book. You know, it's the fifth book of the Bible, but it's not one that is very, at least for me, I don't know about for you, easy to find my way through. So I actually am excited that we're navigating through this book as a church family. They're the final words of Moses, these words. They're the speeches that he gave to the people of Israel at the end of his life. And so there's some significance to these words. I mean, anybody, we all know who Moses is, even if we've not, you know, read the Bible a whole lot. You know, he's a seminal figure, a seminal leader. You know, he's kind of a fantastic figure that we can imagine that for the people who are hearing these words, there's a lot of significance here. And here, all these generations later, I think that there's significance for us as well. And so I want to begin today by asking a question. All throughout these series of messages this year, we've been asking some hard questions, and this one is a bit of a hard question too. But I'm interested in how you might answer this, because here's the question. Is God who we imagine him to be? You know, is he a reflection of our heart and our desire? Or is he actually the creator who designed us along with our needs and desires? When we long for God, to know him, to understand him, are we hungering for a version of him that's of our own making? Or is our longing actually for the creator who made us? You understand what I'm asking? It's a significant question. It's a hard question to answer if we're honest. And it kind of leads us to a second question, which is, does God leave us to determine who he is on our own? Or does he reveal himself, you know, in plain and unmistakable ways? Is that what scripture is for us? Is that who Jesus is? Is that what the church throughout the ages has been? Because when we talk about knowing God, I think it's important to ask honest questions like these and really grapple with this. And some of you are here today maybe because you're searching for answers for questions like this. Man, we're glad that you're here. This is the place to investigate these questions. And I hope that you'll just make yourself at home. Spend as long as you need to start discovering and uncovering who God is, at least as Scripture relates him. And I do want us, though, to agree on something today. Because in light of the questions that I just asked, I think that it's significant for us to at least acknowledge this one thing. You know, if God exists, and maybe there are some of you in the room for whom that's still an unresolved question, that's okay. But if he is, then he has always been, and he will always be. And we don't get to determine who he is to suit our preferences. Does that make sense to you? He is who he says he is, and that leaves us with only really one option, or maybe you could call it two options. And we can struggle with that fact, and we can kind of wrestle with it, and we can come to terms with the existence of God and the fact that we don't get to shape him. Or we can reject that notion, we can reject him, but we don't get to shape God. He shapes us. That's how this works. And so when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is really an opportunity for us to learn about how God reveals himself in Scripture. And not only that, it's an opportunity for us to come to an understanding of how he would want us to be shaped, and who he's calling us to be. That's what we get to discover today. So let's start. You know, many of you are familiar with what we find in this chapter because it contains the Ten Commandments that Allie just read for us. These are God's words in a way that almost nothing else in Scripture is, because they're the only words in all of the Bible that are written in God's own hand. He etched these words in stone for his people. Every other word in there was given to someone, an inspired word for someone to write down on his behalf. But these words, God wrote himself. And so I want us to focus on, interestingly enough, not just these words, but the words that precede what Allie read for us. Before he delivers the Ten Commandments, there's some significant things that God says. And she did not read that for us, so I'm going to. You find it in Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 through 7. If you want a Bible so you can follow along, that'd be awesome. You could take one of those on the back wall. They're our gift to you. Or you can just follow along the screens. I'll read it for us. This is Moses speaking to the people in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2. He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive today. At the mountain, the Lord spoke to you face to face from the heart of the fire. And I stood as an intermediary between you and the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire and did not want to approach the mountain. He spoke to me and I passed on his words to you. I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me." Now notice that when the Lord declares himself to his people, he doesn't simply say, "I am God." He actually says, "I am the Lord your God," which is a very specific Hebrew word. It's the word Elohim, which means the mighty one. And I think what God is communicating here to his people is that he is not just their creator God, not just the I am God, but I'm the God who moves and who acts. I'm not just the God who was present when I set it all into motion. I'm the God who was there when I called you out of Egypt. I intervened for you. I'm the God that is with you today. One Jewish philosopher comments on the significance of this name for the people of Israel. He writes, "God as first cause is a God reached by intellectual speculation." Metaphysics, right? It's all thought stuff. It's the kind of stuff that's kind of hard to really put your hands around. And he goes on to say, "But a God who acts in history, a God who frees the enslaved, is a God for whom the soul yearns." God could choose to relate to us in an impersonal way, like objects, you know, stones, if he wanted to. But here, in these verses, he declares that, "I am the Lord your God, Elohim, mighty God who acts." And when he communicates his name this way, it's like he's initiating the kind of way that he wants to relate to him, right? He wants to relate to us personally because he's the God who moves and who intervenes and delivers. And this quality about God goes against the modern notion of how God relates to us. You know, the modern perception of God, and this is the view that's it's believed by most of my generation and the millennial generation that's right after mine. It's a belief that God exists, but he is uninvolved with us. You know, God put everything into motion. You know, he set it all into being, but then he doesn't really bother with us too much. That's kind of the prevailing thought about God in my generation and the generation that comes after. And this quality about God goes against the modern notion of well, so I'll say it this way. So that view is called deism, and it's been around for a long time. But But the modern view of it has kind of added a little bit of an element to deism, okay? Deism believes, you know, God made it all, but then he just kind of, you know, is out there somewhere and he doesn't really pay much attention. But the modern view is that it's not just a God who does that, but he wants us to be moral people. There's a morality element. And so in practice, this belief would say that, you know, if you and I are morally decent people, you know, if we live upstanding lives, if we're nice and we're fair, then at the end of the day, God will be sure to bless us. It's actually got a new name. It's called moral deism. And I know you love this stuff, right? You know, this is the sociologist's, you know, lesson that you were looking for today. But this is the primary view of most people my age and younger. God is distant, but when we really need him, he shows up to give us what we need to make us happy. And so we believe it, you know, that when we behave in ways that please him, he's going to show up, and ultimately we're going to get what we want. There's a problem with this view. It's just not compatible with what Scripture says about who God is. You know, here in Deuteronomy, we learn that God is telling us, even just with the aspect of his name, that we're going to relate to him differently. He's not going to simply respond to our good behavior by meeting our needs. But nor is he going to respond like in the ancient view of God. You know, the way that preceded this modern view of God is one that goes back generations. And it's that we have to do certain things to please God or we're going to get punished, right? If we don't do the things he wants to do, you know, he's going to whack us over the head and we got to fall in line. And maybe this is the view that you grew up with because it's been around for a long time too. But the God that we read about in Scripture, the God that's described here in Deuteronomy, doesn't relate to us in either of those ways. And yet it's a way that's familiar with us because here's how he chooses to relate to us in these verses. You ready for this? It's like a marriage. Marriage. It's what brings us together today. That blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. That's Princess Bride. Sorry. God wants us to relate to him like a marriage. And that's either incredibly encouraging or discouraging. I'm not sure which. It probably depends on your experience. But let's talk about that for a moment. See, the word that is used in our text is a significant word. Did you catch it? It was right at the top. It's the word covenant. God's establishing a covenant with these people. And what he's saying by using that word is that he wants a personal, exclusive, committed relationship with them. You know, when my wife, Jennifer, and I, when we got married 16 years ago, we made promises on that day to each other. Vows, right? You guys, you know, some of you have made these similar vows, I'm sure. And yet you need to understand the significance for me of these vows because I pursued Jennifer for 3.5 years before she even agreed to date me. 3.5 years. It's not quite Jacob and Rachel numbers, you know. Jacob, you know, he waited 7 years to marry Rachel, and then they got, you know, the old switcheroo pulled, and there was Leah. Hey! Anyway, sorry. Still, you know, 3.5 years, that's a long time, and I don't know if that makes me stubborn or stupid, but I pursued her, and she did not really want to be pursued, for the longest time. And so on our wedding day, when we got to the part where we promised to love and to cherish, to have and hold, in sickness and health till death do us part, you better believe those words had deep meaning because they were a long time in coming. Long time coming. We entered into a covenant relationship that day, she and I. And our relationship is different and distinctive from any other relationship that we have.
everything of mine is hers. And everything of hers is mine. Because we're one. And now, Jennifer and I, we have three kids. And we love our kids. And being their parent, you know, it brings us great joy. But our relationship, even with our kids, is different than the relationship that she and I have with each other. Our kids are going to grow up. They already are, in spite of all of my attempts to stop the process. And if anybody out there has a remedy for this, please find me after. Because one day they're going to make their way out into this world, right? College and jobs and marriage await them out there, which means someday they're going to leave home. But that will never be the case with Jennifer and I. We are in this together for as many years as God grants us life. Why? That's the covenant that we made with one another. It's a lifelong relationship. It's exclusively ours. It's what a covenant is. And here with Israel, we see that God built within us an ability to know and to worship Him personally and exclusively in the very same way. It's the very same way. It's a relationship that's reciprocal. It requires promises with one another, commitment. And here's why that's significant, okay? Because many people want to relate to God outside of a covenant, outside of a commitment. They want God to play the role of a loving grandfather instead of a spouse. You know what I'm talking about, right? When we prefer the hands-off God who lets us live our own lives, but then we can call out to Him when we really need Him and know that He's going to come bail us out. You know, the God who simply looks on from a distance like a loving grandfather would, just waiting until we reach out for that phone call that says, you know, I might need a little help with my rent this month. Okay, and He steps in and He helps. You know, that's the kind of God that a lot of us would like to have. You know, hands off, just let us do our thing. You come a-running when I need you. But listen to me on this. If you take the vows out of marriage, it falls apart very quickly. And in the same way, if you take the covenant out of your relationship with God, it will not work. We don't shape Him. He shapes us. And He designed us to live in a relationship with Him that is based on a shared commitment. That's where life to the full is found. You know, around here we like to say that we want to become people who live fully, love deeply, give freely. You could probably recite that in your sleep. It's not that long, so that's not, you know, something to be too proud of. But it is good, right? It's the kind of thing that we aspire to. And if you want to experience life to the full, then it means stepping into a relationship of mutual commitment with the God who made you. That's how He wired us up. Now, some of us think that love without strings attached is what the heart wants. You know, the heart wants what the heart wants, and quite often it seems that we want whatever is best for us at the moment or whatever seems most appealing. But the problem with that kind of love, a love without commitment, is it's really no love at all, which is why it's so important to note both here in our text and even back in the beginning in Genesis in the garden, God seeks out relationship with man. He initiates it. God was seeking to have a relationship with us. Don't you see? He's the one pursuing us. And it's on this basis that all of Scripture is built and established. Everything else that the chapter says, you know, the Ten Commandments, which are the most famous set of instructions ever, right? You have to understand this. They all come after God has already said to His people, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt. I established you as my people. So because we're in a relationship, live this way. 10 Commandments. These instructions by God, they were never the condition for a relationship. They were always a confirmation, a marker, an indicator that Israel already had a relationship with God. You understand what I'm saying? God didn't set those commandments in stone and then say, now keep these or I'm no longer your God. He's their God no matter what. They don't get to choose. No, he established himself as the mighty one, Elohim, the God who saves them. And then he asks for them to reciprocate by being committed to him the way that he is toward them. And so let's talk about the commitment that God was asking from his people. You know, 10 Commandments. It seems so ominous. You know, when you heard them earlier as Allie was reading, did anyone shudder? I did. You know, God says, you are to live this way. They're not considerations, not suggestions, they're commands. And, you know, when we first pass through these, you know, just on our first listen, you might not realize that the commands actually have a flow. There's a perfect logical order and a spiritual priority that's placed in sequence throughout. And I wish that we could spend all of our time here today and I could just elaborate on each of the commandments. I mean, you could spend an entire message on each one, and I have heard messages on each of the commandments. We don't have time for that today, but I do want to help you understand how they work together and what they're communicating from God to us. The first 3 commands, no other gods before him, no idolatry, and no misuse of the name of the Lord. These are all directed around giving proper honor to God. And so if you look at them directionally, they kind of sit at the top, right? They're the first 3 because that's the priority. Our relationship with him needs to be right, and he puts some commitment around that for us. Then the 4th command is keeping the Sabbath holy, which is a transitional command. You know, it's still honoring of God. You know, on the Sabbath day, they were to give God honor. But it also had some merit for them as people, too. It gave them needful rest. So you progress from who God is down into our lives. And the 5th commandment concerns proper relationships in the family, which God would view as the next priority. Him, and then family. And so children are called to honor fathers and mothers. Then the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments against murder, adultery, theft, and false testimony, these were given to guide proper conduct toward neighbors, toward the people around us. You know, and Jesus famously defined who our neighbors are, right? In case we're not quite sure of that, you know, does it mean just the person who lives next to me, or is it the person who I bump into on the street? No, Jesus, in his parable of the Good Samaritan, says our neighbor is anyone and everyone, even our enemies. And then we come to the final commandment. The 10th commandment against coveting addresses the state of people's hearts. So you see the progression. Now from here, our relationship that's established with us and God, it sits at the top. Then it moves down into our families, and then into those around us, and then even into our hearts. And then that 10th commandment, God calls us in our thinking for our thought life to be pure, as well as our actions, teaching us the need for that. And Jesus picks up on this as well in the Sermon on the Mount when he teaches that in God's eyes, the stuff that goes in our hearts and our minds, lust and anger, these can be violations of the commands against murder and adultery every bit as much as the physical act would be. Now notice this about these commands, right? They have this movement, they have this hierarchy. There's something beautiful about that. It helps us understand how God relates to us. But in these commands, we also see a piece of who God is. His character is reflected in these commands. I mean, he's calling people to be honest because he is honest. He's calling people to selflessness because he's selfless. He's calling us to live with integrity because he is integrity itself. He wants us to be faithful because he is faithful. And so, if you're wondering, why would God establish guidelines for living? Why doesn't he just let live and let live, right? I think it's because God desperately wants us, his people, to reflect who he is. I think he longs for that from us. And so these commands, they deal with the here and now, with the day-to-day. They're very practical, right? The entire book of Deuteronomy is about living in this world, not in the next. But then in verse 29, God declares these words. He says, "Oh, that they," you know, my people, "would always have hearts like this, that they might fear me and obey all my commands. If they did, they and their descendants would prosper forever." In that verse, there's just this hint of eternity. Fearing God, obeying his commands, leads to life going well for his people forever, forever. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? You know, I hate to spill the beans since we're progressing from garden to city, but, you know, spoiler, Israel doesn't obey these commands. They go through cycles of obedience and then rebellion. Over and over. And they deal with the consequences over and over. And we can relate to that too, can't we? I know I can. Because I'm familiar with that cycle in my own life. You know, in Scripture, we learn about our ability to love and to worship and to give and to surrender. But the nature of sin is to turn away from God and set something else as ultimate in our hearts. That's what sin is, really. You know, at the center of sin, it's not just disobedience against a law or a rule. It's setting something else up as ultimate in our hearts instead of God. And you can obey God without loving him, but you cannot love God without obeying him. Last week, we learned that God wants us to seek him with all our heart and soul, that when we do, we will be found by him. But there is not one of us who seeks after God in this way. Not completely, not perfectly. And here's where it's important for us to know, I mean, to really know the heart and the character of God. If you go to the New Testament, in John chapter 15, in his gospel, our God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he comments on this himself. In verse 9 of chapter 15, he's having this conversation with his followers, and he says this, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you'll be filled with my joy." Yes, your joy will overflow. And let me make a quick comment about that. In case you didn't know, God is for your joy, not your begrudging submission or obedience. Don't ever forget that. He's for your joy. And then listen to what Jesus concludes with. In verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment. Love each other the way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He said, "I have loved you." He's the initiator. He's echoing what we've learned in Deuteronomy 5. He started it. He loved us first. And everything that we do, all of our obedience, is a response to His affection. Do you understand the significance of that? And how do we respond? Verse 10 tells us, when we obey His commandments, we remain in His love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in His love. Jesus is telling us, you know, if you want to worship God, if you want to walk out these doors today and give Him your worship with all of your heart and all your soul, then look at His Word and the heart behind the Word and live it out. But please remember this and never forget it. Our obedience is not a method for earning God's favor. We worship Him. We're obedient to Him because He has already shown us that He loves us. He's head over heels for us. And consider verse 13 again. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. When we look at Jesus, we see His complete commitment to us because this is the road that He traveled for us. This was the extent that He was willing to go on our behalf to prove His affection and to give us hope where we would never be able to succeed. Our obedience is never going to be good enough. It's never perfect enough to warrant God's favor. But Christ, He was perfectly obedient. And when He walked to the cross, He carried our sin, our disobedience, so that we wouldn't have to bear the punishment for that. He remained true to the covenant He established, so much so that He was willing to lay His life down so that we could be saved. Our God doesn't call us to a heartless obedience to His commands. He wants us to love Him as He has loved us. And so we set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And like a bride and groom, we pledge our hearts and lives. That's what we're doing when we commit to Him, our heart and soul. We're setting our eyes on Jesus and placing our faith and trust in Him. That's what baptism is a picture of. Dying to our old self, raised to new life. And if you want to learn more about that, maybe it's time and you're in a place where you want to give yourself heart and soul to God. And I encourage you to stay after today. Come to that lunch. Learn what it means to do that. We'd love to share about that. I'll say this. Some of us in here, we've been walking around with a burden on our back of trying to measure up by our own willpower, white-knuckling it, so that God would approve of us and accept us. And it's led us to frustration, and maybe weariness, maybe even anger at God. Please understand. He desires obedience from us, but He loves us. He made a way for us when our obedience could never be perfect. And so respond to His love and affection, not His commands. And then obedience flows. It flows. Some of us in here believe that we're too far gone to ever be loved by God, that He could never love us after the life that we've led. It's just not true. He loves you more than you could ever know. He's paid a price for you that you could never be able to do anything to deserve. It doesn't matter how far you've walked away. He always says that if we approach Him, He draws close to us. Don't forget this. Our God desires obedience, but He is a God who is faithful in His love. He's committed to us. He's in covenant with us. Let's respond by being committed to Him. Let's pray about that. Father, we love You. And this is amazing stuff to consider because there is such a piece in me that feels like I just don't measure up. It doesn't quite understand how You could be willing to to do what it is that you've done for me in Christ. And yet as I read through Scripture and as I begin to understand your heart, it makes me fall more deeply in love with who you are. It causes my heart to stir with a desire to please you and to be a reflection of who you are. My prayer for myself and for my friends here today is that through your Spirit at work in us, that you would remind us Christ is sufficient for us. Our power, any power that we might have, is made perfect in weakness and acknowledging that we need you. And our obedience flows out of an understanding of your great love and affection for us. Remind us again and again to fix our eyes on Jesus, who shows us how far you're willing to go on our behalf. Father, my prayer would be, as our lives begin to reflect who you are, those around us would see you in us and be drawn to you because you are a faithful God. And we long to see you be known by anyone and everyone so that everyone can call you good and loving Father just as we do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.